Good morning. You may see several empty seats. I can account for quite a few of those, including two-thirds of my own immediate family. Several of the last leaders are conducting the worship service this morning at the Grand Bay Church, and so probably 40 to 50 of our members are supporting our young men in doing that. But let's keep them in our minds and prayers. As they not only do that, but as they prepare and for the convention that's coming up latter part of March. So thankful for your presence this morning. This morning, the message this morning is the most important message that I could ever preach. It centers around the all-important question, the most important question that anyone could ever ask. The answer to this question shows the difference between being lost and being saved, between heaven and hell, between eternal life and eternal destruction. There is no more important question than the one we want to consider this morning. This all-important question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? As you can see from the question, there is no more important question. And the answer to this question is not about what I think or about what you think, but it's about what the Word of God says. And this morning, I want the Scriptures to do the speaking. I want you to open your Bibles with me, because we don't have to wonder about what we must do to be saved, because the Word of God reveals it to us. In fact, I want us to consider four times in Scripture where this very question is asked. And notice the answer and the context of the question and the answer that's given. And you'll notice in your outline in the bulletin, that's all the two major headings under each question. What is the context? Who is speaking? Who is asking that question? What is the answer that's given? And what can we learn about it in that particular context? So let's look at these four times in Scripture where this question is asked, to this all-important question. The first reference is in three different accounts in the Gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The context of this question is, and this is so fundamental, but this question was asked while Jesus was on earth in His earthly ministry. And that's very crucial to understanding the answer. It's when Jesus was active in His earthly ministry. In Mark's account, Mark 10:17, we find these words: "Now as he," or Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's another phrasing of that all-important question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want you to notice something about this question, the one who asks it. Number one, there was a sense of urgency. He came running to Jesus with this question. There's a demonstration of humility on his part in that he kneels before him. And this man, when we put all the gospel accounts together, we see that, as we call him, the rich young ruler, he came to the right person. He came to Jesus, the Son of God. And he is asking that all-important question: what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now notice with me in Matthew's account, Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There, no one is good but one, that is God." Here's the answer: "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. In short, that's the answer that Jesus gave. Well, the rich young ruler follows by asking, "Well, which ones?" Jesus responded, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we recognize most of those as being part of the Ten Commandments, numbers 5 through 9, if you will, in Exodus chapter 20. And then the love your neighbor as yourself is another commandment in the law of Moses, Leviticus 19, verse 18. The young man said to Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus continues by saying, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Essentially, Jesus was telling the rich young ruler that he was having trouble with the first of the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus could look at the heart of this man and see that riches had become this man's god. He had allowed riches to come between him and his God. The sad ending is recorded in verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So there's the question. The context, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers, "Keep the commandments." And we're going to see in these other passages where the same question is asked, there's going to be different answers. Why is that? Here's another crucial point of context. And that is that Jesus lived and died under the old law, the law of Moses. When Jesus lived, and even up to his death, he was under the law of Moses. And so when that rich young ruler approached him and asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus pointed to the law that was in effect, the law of God that was in effect. That is the law of Moses. That was exactly the right answer, as we would know, because Jesus is the Son of God. But as we read and study the Scriptures, we see that when Jesus died, he took the old law, Colossians 2:14, out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And now his last will and testament, the New Testament, is in effect. When Jesus died, as the Hebrew writer uses the concept of the testament, a last will and testament doesn't come into effect until the death of the testator. When Jesus died, his last will and testament came into effect. And we'll see that that is the reason why different answers are given in these other passages. But before Jesus ascended into heaven, he made a promise to his apostles. He said that when he went up into heaven, that he would send the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, to them. In John 16:13, he made this promise: "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So when Jesus would leave them, and they were very troubled at his departure, he says, "Don't worry, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth." And so when we come to the book of Acts, where we'll find the other three times that this question is asked, and the apostles' answer, we can know that the answer that the apostles gave to this all-important question was guided by the Holy Spirit. Their answer was the Word of God under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. The apostles' answer was different because they lived under a different covenant, a better covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 6, with greater blessings. So let's go to Acts chapter 16 now. Acts chapter 16, where we find this same question asked. Notice the context and notice the answer that is given. Acts chapter 16. The context is that Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, and they are beaten and thrown into prison because they've ruined the profits of some men in Philippi. These men have been making money on this woman that is possessed by a spirit. And Paul commands that spirit in the name of Jesus to come out of that young girl. So their profit is ruined. So they're angered by that. And they have them beaten. Making these accusations that Paul and Silas were commanding things contrary to the teaching of the Roman law. In Acts 16, verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them, that is Paul and Silas, into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they're put under the, Paul and Silas are put under the jurisdiction, the watch of this jailer. And he's very careful to make sure that they're kept bound. But at midnight, the scripture goes on to say, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? He knew he would be held responsible for those prisoners. Thinking they had all escaped, that his life would probably be taken because of that, he decided he would take his own. But notice Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." He called for a light and ran in. That is, the jailer called for a light and ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he asks this all-important question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And notice the answer, verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now many would stop right there, but we can't stop right there. How do we know that? For one reason, the Philippian jailer, before he could believe, have faith in Christ, he needed to know about Christ. So we read the very next verse, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. There will never be a Christian, and there never is a person that's found to be a Christian in the New Testament where the Word of God has not been taught. That's a prerequisite of the gospel message being presented. So, but before he could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to hear about Jesus, about the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so they taught him. Notice the response here, verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night. Remember that earthquake occurred about midnight? Same hour of the night, probably in the wee hours of the morning. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Immersed is the literal meaning. A submersion. It's a word that, instead of translating, the word was transliterated. That is, our English letters were substituted for the Greek letters to come up with the word baptized. If it were a translation, it would be immersed. They were immersed in water. Why is that? Well, you can see that in preaching the Word of God, in speaking the Word of the Lord to him, he had to include baptism. Else why would he and his household been baptized? But notice verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. Notice, having believed in God with all his household. I think it's quite significant to see in verse 31, he's told, in answer to that all-important question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. In verse 34, it says, he rejoiced having believed in God. Well, what's between those? Well, there was the preaching of the Word, and there was obvious remorse on his part in that he's washing their stripes, and there was baptism. There was believing in Jesus and being baptized. It includes faith and faith's response in baptism. What must I do to be saved? You can see it answered here in Acts chapter 16. Must hear the word and have faith, believe in Jesus, and be baptized. Let's look at the question again, this time in Acts chapter 2. to the Jews on Pentecost Day. Consider the context carefully. The time is the first Pentecost, which was an annual Jewish feast after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The place was Jerusalem, the holy city for the Jews, but also the place where Jesus was crucified. The audience was Jews from around the whole world who had come to Jerusalem for this feast. But also included in this audience were the very ones who had cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus. There were unusual events on this day. We find in Acts chapter 2 in the first few verses that the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues, other languages. And the message that they spoke, and we find Peter's message in more detail, was about Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His exaltation. The conclusion of the sermon is found in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord, Master, Ruler, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One that was promised to come by the prophets. Notice the reaction to this message. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? They were convicted of their sin, that they crucified the Son of God. And it's no wonder that they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's that question, the all-important question. What shall we do? What must we do to be saved? We've crucified the Son of God. And here's the answer to that question. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice a little difference here. When the Philippian jailer asked that question, the answer that was given was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." But that's not what Peter says here. Why is that? Well, the simple answer is because they already believed. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They also knew that they had crucified Him. And so what they needed to do was what Peter told them. They needed to repent. What is repentance? It's a change of mind that leads to a change in life. It's a change of mind about our past and present and future intended actions concerning sin. That we're turning from it. We're turning to God and living for Him. I love this poem. "'Tis not enough to say I'm sorry and repent and then go on from day to day just as we always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more." It's not just being sorry for our sin, but it's being sorry enough to quit, to turn from them and turn to God. "Repent," he says. "And let every one of you be baptized," there's that word again, "immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were told in order for your sins to be forgiven, in order to be saved from your sins, you've got to repent and be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter and the apostles sought to persuade the Jews to obey the gospel. Verse 40 we read, "And many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." There was a response that they needed to make in order to have this salvation from their sins. In verse 41, many did respond. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the church. But notice they were added. In Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was the Lord that added them to the church. When? When they obeyed the commands that were given. When believing in Jesus, they repented of their sins and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You see, when one obeys the gospel as it's presented, The Lord adds them to the church. I can't add you to the church. Our elders can't add you to the church. Only God can add you to the church when you obey the gospel. One other time we want to look at where this question is asked. This time it's Saul. And to get the whole story, we need to read Acts 9, 22, and 26. Acts 9 is where Luke tells about Saul's conversion. Acts 22 and 26 are occasions when Saul, who became Paul, retold about his experiences. I'll use Acts chapter 9 as the basis. And we read in Acts chapter 9, the beginning of verse 1, that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's persecuting the church. He's the chief persecutor of this church in that time. And he wants to go to Damascus to find anyone who is of the way, speaking of Christianity, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But it's on the way to Damascus that a light shone around him, and a voice from heaven spoke. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Now, the next question. In verse 6, in some of our Bibles, we see the Lord said to him, or actually, he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" In Acts 22, verse 10, Paul, in retelling about this, says that he asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" There's that all-important question. He's been persecuting Christians. By so doing, he's been persecuting Christ, because Christ asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's convicted of his sins, and he wants to know, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And folks, when we arrive at that same place in our lives, we're in just the right position in order to receive the right answer. When our answer to that all-important question is, "Well, I think we're not there yet." Or is, "I don't think that we're not there yet." It's when we're asking, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" that we're in the right position to receive the right answer. It's not about what I think or what I don't think is required. Saul he has been humbled by this experience. He wants to know, "Lord, I've been doing wrong. I've been going in the wrong direction. What do you want me to do now?" Jesus tells Saul, "Go into Damascus and you will be told what you must do." So he goes into Damascus. He has to be led into Damascus because he's been blinded. While in Damascus for 3 days, he neither eats nor drinks. What does that tell us? I think it tells us that Saul has been humbled and that he's sorry for what he has done. And he's wanting to know, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord sends a preacher by the name of Ananias to Saul to tell him what to do. Ananias, by the power of God, is able to heal Saul of his blindness. And he tells exactly why the Lord appeared to him and how that from that time forward that Saul, who had become Paul, name was changed to Paul, would be a witness of what he had seen. But he answers that question for him. "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Acts 22, verse 16. God said, "Go into Damascus and you'll be told what you must do." The answer, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he needed to do in order to have his sins washed away. He wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He became a Christian in Damascus when he obeyed the gospel. But notice again, here's the answer to the question. He wasn't told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." He already believed. He wasn't told, repent of your sins. I believe you couldn't find a more penitent person than Saul. But he was told, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Because until he did that, he was still in his sins. Ananias commands Saul to be baptized. Notice, calling upon the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, corresponding to that, the Scripture says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In baptism, we're calling upon the name of the Lord. We're appealing to God by the authority of His Son Jesus to forgive us our sins. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What must I do to be saved? If you're asking that question this morning, would you listen to the Scriptures and see where after the gospel was preached, they were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They were told to repent of their sins. And other Scriptures tell us that they made the good confession where they confessed their faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And they were told, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures then teach that when one obeys the gospel in that way, that as Christians we're to continue to follow Christ, walk in His steps, obeying His will for the rest of our lives. And the beautiful thing about that, that when we're baptized, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. And then when we continue to follow Him as a child of God, as we continue to walk in the light as He's in the light, that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sin. As long as we're walking in that light. But let me conclude with these thoughts. Let us be sure we don't put the response before the reason. You see, if we emphasize the response without the reason for the response, I believe we've missed the boat. Folks, there's no way any of us can be saved were it not for Jesus. Were it not for His atoning death on the cross. Were it not for Him taking our sins upon Himself and paying that price for our sins, none of us could be saved. That's the reason. The reason is we're lost in sin, and Jesus is the only remedy. But how do we respond to that wonderful love? By looking at the way the Bible answers that question. What must I do to be saved? And then obeying the Lord's will. If you're subject to that invitation, if you need to respond in obedience, won't you come right now as we stand and sing.
Friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will ye do with Jesus? What will ye do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what